Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter number 15. And we'll pick up where we left off last week. In Genesis chapter number 15, we're coming down through an important chapter in Scripture. Really, chapter number 15 is foundational to so many things, as we've seen already in some of our previous lessons, how Paul comes back to Genesis chapter 15 to establish some of the things that he talks about and some of the doctrine, and especially in the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans, to be able to be declared righteous apart from works. Because at the point in time when God starts dealing with Israel, there is an outward work in the flesh of works to comply with the law. There is the covenant of circumcision that Israel is doing, which is a work of the flesh. And so it's very hard for Israel to grasp how someone can be saved by grace through faith alone, apart from the law and apart from circumcision. And what is it that Paul appeals to? Paul doesn't appeal to himself. Paul doesn't appeal to, well, God is good, and so we know this is the case. Paul takes Israel back to their father Abraham and says, how was it that Abraham was justified? And so we come back and see the imputed righteousness of Abraham believing God and it being counted to him for righteousness. So we're moving past that. What we're going to talk about really this morning is probably our last lesson per se, specifically on Abraham, and we're going to deal with the covenants in a little bit more detail. We've talked about the issue of land, we've talked about the issue of the promised seed, but we're going to take a look a little bit more at the issue of the covenants and get into that a little bit. Before we get into the covenants, I want you to notice something about the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God, the fact that you can believe his word to be true. Tom was talking about the goodness of God, and it's amazing how he orchestrated everything. It's amazing how he organized this universe for the waters to come out of the seas and water the ground, to be able to germinate a seed that has died in order to germinate, to be able to produce fruit that goes into your body, which gives you energy. I mean, it's just amazing. It's also amazing when you look at his word and you see how the books of the Bible are interwoven and how they're so complete, and how just little things that you find over here in Genesis are completed somewhere else. And if it was any man who wrote this book, he wouldn't be smart enough to do it. Genesis chapter number 15 and verse number 16. It says, but in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So we covered last week about this, what God, this agreement that God is making with Abraham, what he's pledging here, this covenant. We see that they took two animals, they split them in two, and that God put Abram to sleep, and that God goes into this covenant or institutes this covenant by himself. That it's not a two-person covenant, that it's a one-person covenant, and it's God doing it. And he told Abram that, you know, your seed, the seed that he promised to Abram, the one that he told him, number the dust of the ground, number the stars of the sky, he said that this seed is going to go and they're going to be, they're going to serve another country. But he says, in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. Now, can you trust God? Of course, the answer to that, as we all well know, is yes. Turn to Exodus chapter number 6. Exodus chapter number 6 says in Exodus chapter 6 in verse number 16, and these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137 years. So we have from, who is it that went down into Israel? I'm sorry, who went down into Egypt of Israel? You have Jacob, who was Israel. And when he goes down, he goes into Egypt with his 12 sons. So you have Jacob. Let's try purple. You have Jacob, and you have Levi, who go down into Egypt. And it says that Levi here has some sons. And you notice in verse number 18 that it says, and the sons of Kohath. So Kohath is the son of Levi. And Kohath is going to have some sons. And in verse number 18, what's the names of his sons there? One of them is named Amram, right? And Amram, are you familiar with Amram? Well, Amram has a son, and in verse number 20, what's Amram's son's name? Moses. Who's the one that brings Israel back up out of the land of Egypt and to the land, I don't say into the land, but to the land that God had promised Israel, that God had promised Abraham? It was Moses. So how many generations do you have? One, two, three, four. God says, in the fourth generation, I'm going to bring your seed back up, and they're going to inherit the land that I promised unto them. So God is faithful, and he tells Abraham that in the fourth generation, that they're going to come hither again. They're going to come hither. They're going to come back. They're going to go in. They're going to be in captivity. They're going to be enslaved. They're going to serve, but they're going to come hither again. Now, he also makes an interesting statement there in Genesis 15 and verse number 16, for he says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I think God is a relational God in the sense that he responds to his creation. Come, let us reason together. That we pray, that we can talk to God, that we can touch God's heart. God's not a stone cold God, a fatalistic pagan God of fate that is untouched by man. And so God responds to his creation. He says here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. What does that mean? It means there's more to come. It hasn't been filled up yet. So God wants Israel to possess the land that he's promised Abram, but the Amorites who rejected God, who are rejecting God, their iniquity is not yet full. God looks at them and says, they're becoming evil, but there's more to come. And when their iniquity is full, I'm going to bring you back into this land. And what happens when Israel goes back into the land? What does God instruct Israel to do? To wipe them out. Their iniquity is not yet full, Abraham. But when you come back, their iniquity will be full. You know, it's like a timing verse, you know, kind of like when you look over and Paul says, when the fullness of the Gentiles, you know, their iniquity is not yet full. Obviously, we're still sitting here tonight. We're not called up to meet the Lord in the air. So the fullness of the Gentiles has not yet come in. Well, the fullness of the iniquity of the Amorites came in, and God sent Israel back into the land. Now, in verses 13 through 16 of chapter number 15, and I know that we've already covered those, I count eight prophecies that were all fulfilled. When God tells Abram, thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, that happened. And shall serve them, that happened. And they shall afflict them 400 years. That nation whom they shall serve will I judge. Did that happen? Did God judge Egypt? Certainly did. Afterward, they shall come out with great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And finally, in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. And Israel certainly did. Now, if you don't think that Israel has, or that God had judged the nation that he said he was going to, the one that was going to afflict Israel, what happened to Egypt? I mean, didn't Egypt have a free source of labor? Can you imagine when God judged Egypt, Egypt turned around and said to Israel, go ahead, get out of the land. Can you imagine any country saying that to a free source of labor? Can you imagine a company who has slaves that, you know, basically work for them for free? Can you imagine a company saying, get out, leave? Obviously, it has to be pretty bad for someone to want to get rid of free labor, but that's exactly what happened in Egypt because God wiped out their firstborn son. From the house of Pharaoh all the way down to the man who was sitting in the dungeon, and there wasn't a family that wasn't affected in Pharaoh or in Egypt. Verse number 17 of Genesis chapter 15 says, "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." So Abraham has done this. He's got shoot off the birds who were going to come down, who was wanting to feed on the dead carcasses. And now it says that there's a dark, when it became dark, that there's this smoking furnace, a burning lamp. Now, an interesting point here. Do you remember how many animals it was that is being slain here? There were three animals and two different birds. And God likes numbers. You remember how old those animals had to be? Do you remember from last week? Three, that's right. The animals had to be 3 years old when they were sacrificed for this covenant with Abram. Now, does that number three ring a bell to you for anything else in Scripture? The Lord Jesus Christ was how old when he began his earthly ministry? He was 30 years old. How long did he have an earthly ministry? When you're reading about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how long was that? It was 3 years. And then after 3 years, what happened to him? He was sacrificed. And so God tells Abram, take these animals. They have to be 3 years old. And when these animals are 3 years old, they're in full strength, right? They're no longer an infant. And they're not old to where they're weak and weary. What reasonable person would take a 3-year-old animal, a ram, you know, or a goat, and or a sheep, or whatever it may be, and just sacrifice the animal? This is at its prime, right? This is when it's at its full strength. This is when it's at its peak. The point being is that those animals had no reason to die other than to be a sacrifice. You know, if God had told Israel, just, you know, sacrifice an animal once a year, well, what do you think Israel would do? You know, well, let me take this this lamb or this, you know, this cow that's about to die, and he's old. He's going to kick the bucket during the winter anyways. I'm going to take this cow over here, and this is the animal I'm going to sacrifice. My point being is that when God demanded a sacrifice, he demanded the very best. And when God provided his own sacrifice, his son, he provided the very best. And after a 3-year earthly ministry, he was sacrificed. You have a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. And the smoking furnace there, when you see smoke, do you think of something good or bad? When I think of smoke, I think of something that's bad. Something's on fire. Something's being consumed. This is not good. The smoking furnace is a type of tribulation. You remember there were three men who were put into a furnace. And three men were put in, four men appeared. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego loved the story of the strength of those men in Daniel. You know, Tom's teaching through the book of Daniel, and it's Daniel and those three guys. What tremendous courage. Where are the men today that had the courage like Daniel had? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able to save us from this furnace. No doubt in our mind. But if he doesn't, know this. You know, we're not going to bow to this image. So they put them into the furnace, and you know the rest of the story. My point being here is that there's this, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. When this furnace shows up, this is a type of tribulation. But get Deuteronomy chapter number 4, because this is not referring to tribulation in general. it's not referring to the Great Tribulation. It's not referring to the time of Jacob's trouble, when God's wrath is going to be poured out. But rather, it is specifically referring to the tribulation that God just told Abram was going to come about, where his seed was going to go down and they were going to be afflicted. And in Deuteronomy chapter number 4 and verse number 20, it says, "But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace." What is the iron furnace that they were brought out of? "Even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day." So God likens Egypt to a furnace that was being afflicted for 400 years. Do you think that that's tribulation? That's certainly tribulation. I mean, can you, 400 years of affliction and hard labor down in Egypt. And so God says, "I brought you out of that. I was able to bring you out." So not only do you have a burning furnace, but you have what God has, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. And when you think about a burning lamp, is there any verses that come to your mind when you think about a burning lamp? Not looking for you to overthink things. You know, scripture, there's... Boy, if you start studying the issue of light, you know, light coming from a lamp, I mean, obviously there's many many truths in your Bible about the light of God. In Isaiah, it says, "His salvation shall go forth in brightness as a lamp that burneth," right? Before we had electricity, obviously you talk about a lamp and it would carry a lot more weight, because anytime you wanted to see anything, what did you have to light? You had to light a lamp to be able to see your way. And so he says his salvation is going to go forth in brightness as a lamp that burneth. You know, apart from God's salvation, there is no light. Apart from the truth of God, from where does all truth flow? There is no truth apart from God. You could say, yeah, but 1 + 1 = 2. That's true. Yeah, where did that come from? Where did logic come from? Where did matter come from? You could say, yeah, but the grass is green. That is true. Yes, but where did the grass come from? You know, where did the chlorophyll come from that's in the grass that makes it green? Who designed it that way? All truth flows from God. Psalm 119, if you were brought up in Sunday school, you probably know the verse out of Psalms. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I will hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against God." Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. You have the word of God that shows you the way to go. God, what do I do in this situation? God, I'm just going to sit here and listen for you to talk to me. God, I want to hear from you. Well, thy word is a lamp. If you want to see the path, if you want to know which way to go, you study his word. I like it at 2 Samuel chapter 22. I just want to share this one with you. 2 Samuel chapter number 22. It says in 2 Samuel 22 and verse number 29, it says, "For thou art my lamp, O Lord." You notice back in Genesis, there's the sacrifice, and what appears? A smoking furnace and a burning lamp. And in 2 Samuel, it says, "For thou art my lamp, O Lord." You're the lamp. You're the light. "And the Lord will lighten my darkness." Do you remember when the sacrifice is made back in Genesis chapter 15? It says, when it was dark, then there's the smoking furnace and the burning lamp. In John chapter 8, it says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." In Revelation, you're probably familiar with the passage about there not needing to be a sun in heaven, because it's going to be the glory of God that's going to provide the light. Where does light come from? The glory of God. So if you think about this, and you just think about it in context, and it says that, you know, it says thy word is light. In Revelation, it says it's going to be the light of the Lamb that's going to lighten it, the glory of God. And in John chapter 1, we know the Lamb is the Word of God. It's the Word of God that provides the light, and it's the light that is likened to the Lamb who will shine, and the Lamb is the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have is the lamp, which I think is God showing up to perform the covenant, God's presence. You know, as God would go before Israel in a pillar of smoke. So here we have the sacrifice that is required in order to make the covenant that God is making with Abram. You have those bodies of those sacrifices which were split in half, which were broken, right? And what does Christ say? You know, my body is going to be broken for you. There was the sacrifice there. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 15, and let's take a look at that covenant. Genesis 15, and verse number 18. Genesis 15, 18. It says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So this is after the sacrifices have been made. The God has entered into the covenant. He's saying, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. When God says, when it says that the Lord made a covenant with Abram, what is a covenant? You know, it's a word that means an agreement, right? It's a formal agreement. It's a binding agreement, right? When you say covenant, doesn't it bear a little bit more weight that Bill said he's coming over this afternoon, right? Well, yeah, you said something, but you make a covenant. You covenant to do something. It carries the weight of something that is binding. And the main provisions of the covenant, when you think about the Abrahamic covenant, what is it that God has promised Abram that he would do? Well, if you turn over to Genesis chapter number 12, we have the foundation of the Abrahamic covenant. What are some of the things that God had promised Abraham? Does anyone? That's right. So I'm hearing a seed, a nation, and a land that's being promised to Abraham. The foundations are that seed and the land. It said in Genesis chapter number 12, in verse number 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. So he's going to go on because he says, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, God isn't saying, come out of your country to a land that I'm going to show you because I want you to have a nice vacation and I'm going to show you a beautiful piece of property where you can see a nice waterfall. That's not the purpose that he says he wants to show him the land. He wants to show him the land because he's going to give him a great seed, and he's going to have a place, a physical location on the earth where Abraham's seed can dwell. You know, it's not exactly nice or comfortable to be a vagabond, is it? Is it comfortable to live on the road? you know, to not have a place to lay your head? Do you think when Christ said that the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head, that that was a comforting thing? That's not comfort, that's discomfort. So when God says and tells Abraham that he's going to give him a seed and he's going to bless Abram and he's going to bless them that bless him and curse them that curse him, he's going to give him a land for his seed to live in. God is providing for everything that Abraham needs. When you boil life down to its simplicity, you know, I'm from the mountains of Kentucky and life is really simple there. And if you have, you know, a plot of land and you have your kinfolk, then, you know, life is good. That's all that matters. God has promised Abram that you're going to have kin, you're going to have seed, and you're going to have a land, and I'm going to bless you. You know that things are going to go well. He says in verse number 7 of chapter 12, and the Lord appeared unto Abram. So he's going to go beyond saying that I'm just going to show you the land. In verse number 7, he says, he appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. So he goes beyond showing it to him to saying, I'm going to give it to you. And in chapter number 13 and verse number 15, he said, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth. So when you have the Abrahamic covenant, you have the issue of a seed, and you have an issue of blessing. And then when you start talking about the land, some people take that land and they branch it off from the Abrahamic covenant. They start talking about what we call the Palestinian covenant. It's kind of interesting to refer to Israel's land by the name Palestine, which means Philistine, which is their enemy. But in the common vernacular, it's called the Palestinian covenant, because the Palestinian covenant says, God tells Abram, I'm going to give you the land of Palestine. He's going to give him that land that he promised. Now, the Palestinian covenant is just one of three covenants that I would say kind of is built upon the Abrahamic covenant. So you have the issue of the land, and God has promised this to Abram, and everything begins with what God has promised to Abram. Everything upon this earth, God's purpose for this earth and what he's going to do into the future, right? And when I say everything, obviously, if you've been with our study from the beginning, you know that God had an intention for Adam in the garden. And that did not go as God had instructed. And he told Cain, even after Cain had killed Abel, that, you know, if you do well, but Cain didn't do well. And the whole earth was filled with violence and it was wicked. And so God, what God's intention here is in order to redeem the earth, he's going to call out a people to have them be that light, have them be God's people. And God tells Abram that I'm going to give you this land. That's the Palestinian covenant. But if you come back to Genesis chapter number 15, there's this question that Abram asks God that we saw last week, where he, or the week before, where in verse number 7, God says, and he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he, that is Abram, said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? How do I know? Where's the deed? And so in response to Abram's question, how shall I know? We have verses number 9 through 18, where God enacts this covenant and he instructs right after Abram asks God this question, what is God's response? And he, that is God, said unto him, that's Abram, take me an heifer of 3 years old and a she-goat, and he starts telling him the things that he wants Abram to do for this sacrifice in order to be able to perform this one-sided covenant, which he does. And then in Genesis number 17, God goes over and he confirms this covenant unto Abram. He says in verse number 4, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." What's his covenant? It's now he's talking about the issue of the seed that was promised. "Thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." Well, now it just keeps getting better, right? You know, it's like if you're watching the QVC channel and it's like, you know, you buy this for $20 and then they throw this in and, oh, wait, if you order right now, we'll give you this, you know. God keeps blessing Abram. When God says, "I will bless thee," he meant it. And he carried through with it. So he's going to bless Abraham. He promised him a seed. He promises him blessing. He promises him the land. And then the second covenant that I would say that's built upon the Abrahamic covenant, after he tells him in Genesis that kings are going to come out of thee, turn to 2 Samuel chapter number 7. You were already in 2 Samuel tonight, so you can flip right to it, right? 2 Samuel chapter number 7. The Palestinian covenant gives the land, and there's the Davidic covenant, named after David, who was the king in Israel, because the Davidic covenant promises a king who is going to rule in the land. If you're going to have a land, and there's going to be a king who's going to rule, you're going to have a king who's going to have authority over that land, right? Isn't that a king is someone who has a authority over a realm, over a land? And so he's going to have a land, he's going to have people, and he's going to have a king that's going to have authority. Now, if you're a king with a throne without a land, are you really a king? Right? If we declared that Jim Wiltshire is king of Never Never Land and we gave him a throne, but he doesn't have a land, does he have anything to have authority over? So you can't have the Davidic covenant unless you first have what? The land. So which one did God give first? The land. And then he comes over and he says in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse number 8, "Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David." And maybe I should just back up for a second here. You understand that in the book of Samuel, we start talking about the kings of Israel, where Israel wanted a king. They chose Saul. They chose poorly. God chooses David. And, you know, in 2 Samuel, we have the issue of what's going on with Saul and then the transition to David. The books of Samuel are written about, the beginning of the kingship in Israel is one of the main themes in Samuel. And he says in verse number 8 of 2 Samuel 7, "Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own." Okay, so God has promised a place for Israel, right? And God's confirming to David that they're going to dwell in that place. "And move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." What did God tell Abram? They're going to go down into Egypt and they're going to be afflicted for 400 years. And now God, you know, they're getting the land and now they have this king, and God is telling David they're not going to be afflicted as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. So he's telling this to David, that he's going to set up his seed after him. And just to make a very basic point, so we're all on the same page, you know that David comes from Abraham, right? So he says, and when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. 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 How long is Israel going to get the land for? Forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. You notice everything is about Israel here, right? The land is about Israel. The seed is about Israel. The kingdom is about Israel. The kingship, all of these things are about Israel. Everything that God does here in the earth started with the covenant that he makes with Abram. All blessings for Israel flow out of these covenants that God makes with Abraham. Now, the promise of the land and the throne, get Romans chapter number 11. Romans chapter 11. I have another hour, right? The promise of the land and the promise of the throne. And by throne, we talk about the authority that flows from the throne, a king who is going to be set up. These covenant that God makes, when he says forever, they are irrevocable. You know? If you like your movie references, you know, you have that Polar Express movie and someone's wanting to give the ticket. No, these tickets are irrevocable or something like that, you know. The point being is this is not something that God will go back on. And if you look at Romans chapter number 11, you know that Paul, well, first of all, just a very brief statement. In Romans chapter 11, Paul is talking about the casting away of Israel. And what's the natural question that would flow from someone if you didn't have the benefit of reading your Bible already and knowing the answer about what God was going to do with Israel in the future? And you're sitting there listening to Paul tell you that Israel has been cut off, and you have the understanding of the covenants that God had made with Abraham and with David, and you have Paul coming along telling you now that Israel is cut off and God has turned to the Gentiles with the gospel of the grace of God and the dispensation of grace, which is not about land on the earth and is not about a throne on the earth and is not about a seed on the earth. Well, my natural question for Paul would be, you know, assuming I believe him, my natural question would be, well, what about Israel? Well, what about what God had promised? Paul says in Romans chapter 11 and verse number 28, as concerning the gospel, they, that's Israel, are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. You know, election called for a purpose. Verse number 29, for the gifts and the call and calling of God are without repentance. Without repentance. If you turn to chapter number 15 and look at verse number 8, Paul says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Boy, isn't that interesting? That Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. You know, some new translations will say that Jesus Christ is a minister of the circumcision. Words have a meaning. You know, if you're an attorney and you're going through and you're reviewing documents, and if there's one word where you just change it, you can reverse the whole meaning of the paragraph. You can reverse the whole meaning of the document, of the legal agreement. And if you think that Jesus Christ is a minister of the circumcision today, working through the nation of Israel, then you're deceived. Now, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. For what purpose? To confirm the promises made unto the fathers. The covenant of the land and the king is unconditional. Did you see when God promised that to David back in 2 Samuel? Did you see anything about David, if you continue in well-doing? You know, if your son, if he turns from me, I'm not going to do that which I said I was going to do. No. They're unconditional. And if it's going to be unconditional, who's the one that's going to have to perform it? God. So when God makes that covenant, and he says back in Genesis chapter 17, he says in verse number 8, where we were just there in Genesis 17, when he says in verse number 7 of Genesis 17 that I will establish my covenant between me and thee, he says in verse number 8, and I will give it unto thee. God's saying, I'm the one that's going to do it. I'm the one who's going to give it. It's not based upon your performance. And so what is the last one to do? And we don't have any time to spend on it, but if you would go to Jeremiah chapter number 31. So again, I always like to think, you know, put yourself in a position where you don't have the benefit of having the full revelation of Scripture at your hand, and think about yourself as Abraham at this time, or there's another covenant that flows from the Abrahamic covenant. And this next covenant is not about a seed. Well, mostly not about a seed. You could argue that it's about Christ. But it's not about a seed, and it's not about a land. It's not about anything physical. This covenant is spiritual. And he says in Jeremiah chapter number 31 and verse number 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. So if you just flow in your Bible through the timeline of history, what came first? Abrahamic, Palestinian connected to it. And then David. And then what does Jeremiah say over about the new covenant? He says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Therefore, we call it the new covenant. Really original, right? I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, there's another covenant down here that I was planning on talking about tonight, but for the sake of time, we're not going to get to it. Are you aware? Can you think of another covenant that's up here that's not listed yet? You have when Israel comes out of Egypt and they go into the land, what does God give to Israel from Mount Sinai? He gives them the law, and it's called the Mosaic Covenant, if we talk about it in the form of a covenant. So God gives Israel the law, and it's called the Mosaic Covenant. Do you know the difference between the Mosaic Covenant, the Abrahamic Covenant, Palestinian Covenant, the Davidic Covenant, and the New Covenant? Everything above this line is unconditional. The Mosaic Covenant was temporary. Paul talks about over in Galatians chapter number 3 how the Mosaic Covenant was added to, and then it says, until the seed should come. So the Mosaic Covenant is temporary. We won't get into all of that, but I would like a few minutes to just finish reading through Jeremiah 31 here and make one reference. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we talked about how he said he was going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So that's the Mosaic Covenant, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now, I want to finish reading this, and I'm cognizant of time, but if you're Abraham and you have a promise of a seed, a people, and a blessing, and a land, and a king, that's all great, but what do you not have? I'm sorry? You don't have life, right? I mean, we could go back and you understand that in the Abrahamic covenant, God tells Abraham, you're going to walk in this land. So there is there was an inherent promise of life in this, but you understand what type of life would it be apart from God? What God's going to do is he's going to infuse his life into Israel. What type of life would we have if we had eternal life apart from Christ? God's purposes is everything in Christ. You can be in Christ according to prophecy, and you can be in Christ according to the mystery program. Our life, our eternal life that we get from God is in Christ. That's what makes it worth living. If you had eternal life down here and you're operating based on the Mosaic Covenant, I'm not so sure that you're going to like the eternal life. So what are you missing? You're missing God. I mean, when you boil it down. So notice what he says in verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law. You know, the law is good, right? The law is holy and it's right and it's good. And if people could live up to it, then that would be great. But the problem is that man can't. And so God says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. No iniquity, no sin. Law written in their hearts. And they're going to be able to be holy because God's going to enable them to be holy, because it will be God living through them. In Acts chapter number 3, Peter starts getting up and preaching, right? You go over to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Jesus Christ comes in his earthly ministry, and he starts talking about what does Christ come preaching? The gospel of the kingdom. Who was looking for a kingdom? The ones to whom was promised a throne and a kingdom and a land. And so Peter says in Acts chapter 3, all the prophets from Samuel in those days that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Acts chapter number 3 is prophecy. Acts chapter 3 is not the body of Christ. He says in verse number 25 of Acts chapter number 3, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. So when Peter gets up and starts preaching on Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter number 3, and Peter's preaching at the day of Pentecost, is Peter preaching the gospel of the grace of God, a mystery that was kept hid in God since the world began? Or was Peter teaching that which was prophesied since the time of Samuel about the covenants that were made with the fathers of Israel? Abraham, Peter was preaching about the prophetic program, about what was promised to Israel. And thus you find the foundation for Israel's program, you have the foundation for what Christ comes and preaches, and you have the foundation for what Peter preaches at Pentecost, which is not the program of the church, the body of Christ, but is nothing more, and nothing more, that makes it sound minimalistic, but is in grandeur the preaching about the fulfillment of the covenants made with Abraham. And if Israel would have accepted their Messiah, Peter's saying the kingdom's being offered. Repent and believe that man is the Messiah. Repent and be baptized to be saved from your sins. That the times of the refreshings might come. So my point being is that we understand the covenants made unto Abraham, and we understand how we're not Israel looking for these covenants, but how wonderful it is when we look about, you know, if you're a sibling and you have a parent who blesses another sibling, and you look and you say, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that nice? I'm saying that, I'm not being sarcastic. When we look over and we see God blessing Israel's program, when we see what God tells Israel he's going to do for him, that warms my heart. That excites me. That's the goodness and the loving nature of God being outpoured on Israel, and we have the same thing in God in the dispensation of grace, his blessings being outpoured on us. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're thankful for your truth this evening. We're thankful for your grace and your mercy. We see your mercy being outpoured, Lord, ever since the beginning of Genesis. We see your grace and mercy to us, men and women who don't deserve it. And we see how wonderful you were to Abraham, Lord, and how you blessed him and how you promised to him a seed and a land. You come along and you promise the throne, Lord, and you promise that you were going to take away their iniquity, that you're going to be able to give them eternal life. And we're thankful, Lord, that those of us in the dispensation of grace have eternal life in your Son by believing what he did for us on the cross, paying for all of our sin, so that we too have our iniquity and our sin removed from us, not as part of the new covenant, but as part of the dispensation of grace and what you've done for us. We love you and we thank you because you're too good for us, that you're too good to us. We pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.